Welcome to our 22nd study of Jude, which I've entitled Maturely Understanding Christ. And this will conclude our study of Jude. And we're going to look at Jude verses 24 and 25. But we're going to do it by looking at verse 25 first, which gives us the background and the reason for verse 24, and in fact, for the entire letter of Jude, that which compelled him to write, warning us to guard the single common faith given to us. Because remember, there's one Christ, one God, one Father, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism. There is only one. Anything else is not of God. It is of sin. No matter what guise it takes, even if it seeks to clothe itself in the scriptures, which it frequently does in Christendom, it is still sin. And though we understand imperfectly in this life, as we stand with Paul's, we see through a glass darkly, an enigma, 1 Corinthians 13:12. We nonetheless, in our maturing spirituality, seek to grow ever closer to our understanding of Him until He comes and we are removed from this body of flesh and the scales fall away from our eyes and we see Him clearly. And we see all the fullness of the Father in Him and in us, insofar as we are able to in our finite bodies. Let's look at two slides from the previous lesson. And it's fitting that these talk about mercy. See, as elders, as those who are maturing or more maturing and ever seeking to be more mature, we do it in mercy. And we do it from God's love, which goes from agape to filio, from God to man. Just as it went from God to Christ to us, now it goes from the Father to Christ to us and to others, especially to those immature who are struggling in the faith, who need to be brought along. We come alongside them as Christ came alongside us. To those who doubt, we want to be that conduit of guidance, of discipline, if need be, but not the discipline of the lost, such as we endured while in the military, that tear us down and remake us into its own image. Christ doesn't do it that way. Well, he changes us, and he removes the old sinful worldview, piece by piece by piece, in mercy and in love. And it is still painful to us. But it's not to build us up to be efficient killing machines, but it's to build us up to be loving, serving, willing slaves of righteousness to Him. Everyone doubts. But these doubts, we understand that they impinge the trustworthiness of God, fostering rebellion, exemplified by man and woman in each believer. See, this is the corrosiveness of doubt. Like I said, everyone doubts. But we go to the scripture, we go in prayer, and we beg to be taught by the Spirit, and He teaches us. But if we act out of those doubts, we sin. Even though what we do may not be sin, I would refer you to Romans 13, which ends in one of the great definitions of sin. If you're acting out of doubt and doing what you don't understand or why you're acting, why you're making that decision, but you're just making that decision because you want to be cool or you want to be like others or for any reason other than understanding what the scriptures teach, then you're doing it out of sin. Because you're empowering the flesh. And this is where we find ourselves so often, making decisions that we're not sure of, that we haven't studied the scriptures about. But because this leader or that person who claims to be in the faith says we can do this or do that, then we do it. But we have not the strength in ourselves to say, no, I need to wait on Christ to show me. And that leads to problems. It led to problems in my life. Problems that I will regret. And still do. The immature believer doubts the veracity of the Father of Christ, the Spirit, and the Bible, leaving himself, herself open to the tender mercies of Satan. Now, I say that tongue in cheek because Satan has no mercy. He is incapable of mercy. The lost are incapable of godly mercy. If they show mercy, it is because it gives them some self-perceived advantage. Rarely do they seek to show mercy where it does not give them advantage. But if we were to look closely enough, we would see that it still benefits them in some way. Though enjoined in John and James to ask Christ for wisdom, the immature seldom do. They're going to show Christ in the world how mature they are by making a decision on their own. And I can tell you, after years of painful experience, even in the world, when you make decisions on your own, that's when you get into trouble. It still might be the right decision, but you're doing it on your own without authority. And that's always a prescription for danger. Elders remember their early growth and are commanded in mercy to help the immature. They want to help. I want to help. That's why I do this. As the elders are living examples of Christ as husbands and fathers and mature elders in the church. Not that we don't stumble, not that we don't show our fleshly side often. It just sneaks out all the time. But the immature believers who are not rescued, refuse rescue, they move beyond doubting, acting not from faith but from flesh as we discussed, and return to their besetting sins. Now we are to rescue them by showing mercy, to save them from suffering loss when judged at Christ's bema seat. And they will be judged. We will all be judged at Christ's judgment seat for Christians, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And we even are to show mercy as Christ showed us mercy, remembering the godly wisdom, facts, and biblical content begins by understanding the fear of Christ's judgment, of suffering and loss, of disappointing him. Remember, fire signifies judgment. So we want to rescue them, even though they are so close to returning to their former sinful self, that the smell of the brimstone lingers upon them. Now, they can't lose their salvation. Nobody can. And we're going to discuss that toward the end of this lesson. But they can suffer sickness, tribulation, and even physical death, because they're causing others to stumble. In fact, they can become so callous, so confused, that they proudly wear their underwear, when it talks about their inner garment, stained with the flesh. It means stained with the fecal matter. They wear it. They're proud of wearing it. This is how immature they are. Like a little baby that walks around with a messy diaper, not knowing, not caring. Doesn't matter if it stinks, if it leaks out, runs into dead down its leg. Doesn't care. Goes about playing and doing his thing while it reeks of the shame of loss or lack of self-control, lack of godly control. And they wear this openly. They do this openly. This is the sign of poverty, not of poorness. Poorness is not a sin. But poverty is a moral corruptness, no matter your financial status. Elders are to detest this revealed sin, this type of pride of the flesh. And rescue the immature from this. And even the lost, if they would listen, if they would hear. But as we see the time approaching, so few want to hear. They're lost in their self-justification. Now, Jude's closure here is a doxology. It's a hymn of praise. He closes his letter with a short song praising Christ for supporting believers. This would have been set to music and sung in churches, much like today's formal doxology is sung weekly by certain denominations over and over and over again, though it becomes rote and loses its meaning. This would have reminded believers of whom they served and why, because he first served them. To the lost and immature, this doxology would simply become, like I said, a rote exercise. Anything you repeat over and over again without understanding the significance of it, you become immune to it. It loses its meaning. It becomes rote. It becomes trite, which is why I'm not in favor of saying the Lord's Prayer. It's not really the Lord's Prayer. It's the Jewish Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, every week, over and over and over again, like you're doing something solemn and worshipful. It loses its meaning. It becomes trite. Today's Christians do not apprehend the terms, though, that Jude uses. They substitute the world's meaning, which begins a slow slippage from his truth. And this is the problem. We retain our meanings, our 21st century meanings for these terms, rather than go back and look at how the author would have understood these terms and used these terms. So we'll look at the final verse first, term by term, to understand why Jude used these terms. Then we will understand how he's able to keep us. When I say he, I mean Christ is able to keep us in the true faith. Because really, this is what Jude is writing about, guarding the faith. Well, we guard the faith first by keeping ourselves in the true faith. And understand this. We need to remember, or at least be exposed to the fact that there are variant textual readings, especially in the Greek. They usually differ in minor aspects, such as prepositions or adjectives or even adverbs. And occasionally, we'll find words added or deleted, or even entire verses. But never is a doctrine disturbed by the variant, which is one of the reasons that there are many comparison texts, either whole manuscripts of books or partials. And we can compare them, and we understand the variants, and we can understand the truth of what it is we're reading. We don't need the original manuscripts. In fact, if we had them, they'd be locked up somewhere. We'd never have access to them, and we would never be able to compare. We would have to sit and wait for the authority, whether it be a religious authority or governmental authority or a combination of them, to dole out what they want us to know. And of course, that is exactly what Satan would do with his Antichrist false prophet. He would lock them away and say, well, here's what they say. And we would be held captive to what they told us. I mean, Roman Catholic Church has done this through the centuries. It has released only those manuscripts that are, how shall we say, conducive to its understanding. You know, the writings of the Church Fathers, the Ante-Nicene Church Fathers, the Post-Nicene Church Fathers. So we don't have access to all those writings, only to what they decided to release over the centuries. Now, verse 25 has two major variants. The ESV and most of the more common English variant appears to praise the Father through the Son's qualities. Now, this is true, and this is not heretical. We read this throughout Scripture. So we're not disputing this. However, if we go and look at the LITV, which is the more literal interpretive textual version, it talks about to the only wise God, our Savior. So, you know, it omits this praise to the Father or to the only God through the Son, or by the Son, but praises Christ directly for his glory, his majesty, his might, and authority, even now and forevermore. Now I go back and pick up the ESV and the NASB and the King James, which says, before time, even now, and forever. And of course, I added in the Amen, because it really is a prayer. It really is a doxology. We want to close it as such, meaning this is absolute truth, and this is the end of it. We will examine each of these four qualities and add in the ESV's variant in that I've been closed on the graphic here in brackets. And so the first thing, well, let's go in. Read it, and we'll read it in the LITV version first. Find it here. Here we go. Now to him being able to keep you without stumbling and to set you before his glory without blemish with unspeakable joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and might and authority even now and forever. Amen. Amen if you're Baptist. Like I said, with the ESV, when I added in, and I'll read this, you can, if you don't have the graphic to follow, you're going to hear the differences. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless for the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. And of course, the first one is glory. Now, glory in the Greek is doxa, and it literally means light. This light shone in the darkness on day one. It literally opens up the scripture. In the beginning, God, bara, created out of nothing. Then Christ, through whom all things, both in heaven and earth, created out of this material the Father barad, and formed all that is in heaven and all that is in this physical creation now. He is the author of all. And it is this light where Christ enters into this physical creation and begins to draw order out of chaos. This is the light. This is Christ in action. Now, John, in his doxology, his own opening hymn, as I've termed it, John 1, verses 1 through 18, and you can find my lessons on this opening hymn, as I've termed it, and go through it detail by detail. But he continues this light theme. And he even says in verse 5 that the darkness has not overcome the light. It's tried to, but it cannot. And indeed, the darkness tries to today. And it seems the darkness is growing ever thicker, ever greater, ever more suffocating, but still cannot put out the light. And Yeshua is, no one has seen the Father except the Son who makes him known. See, you and I have no capability, no sensory organ, no mechanism by which we can peer into the spiritual realm. None. You have no pineal gland. You have no way of understanding what the spiritual world is. The truth of it. The lies of it. You just cannot. And anyone who says they can are lying. They're getting their information from Satan. So we have to gain our information from some spiritual source. Well, the only one who has seen the Father is in the spirit realm. And Christ is the one who makes him known to us. Because Christ is the only one who has seen the Father. No one has ever seen the Father at any time. So at any time in the Old Testament, when they say, we have seen God, they're seeing Christ. Now you can hear God. The Father talks. He thundered out the 10 words. And the people quaked in their tents and said, we don't want to hear him anymore. And most said, yeah, you're right. You don't want to hear him anymore. You need an intercessor. And that's who Christ is. He is our intercessor. See, Christ had this glory before the first advent, before he put on his flesh. He talks about this in John 17, verses 1 through 5. In fact, we see it in the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9, 28 through 36, where he's in the few days before he goes to Jerusalem. he is transfigured before the eyes of three apostles. So he can carry this message on after his death, burial, resurrection, and then ascension. And Peter does this in his epistle, saying, I was there, I saw it. That's why he was there. And it's to show them not only that Christ is what he said he is, that final assurance, because it's going to get rough once they put him on the stardust. I think they have the victory. You need that element of truth so that you can be the witness to everyone who's not there. You see, without Christ, there is no knowing the Father. If you know Christ, you know the Father. He told his apostles this in John 14, 8 through 11. I think it was Philip who said, you know, we hear what you're telling us. You show us the Father and we're good. Christ says, first of all, the Father created everything around us, including the universe. So he's outside of the universe. There's nothing to show you in that respect. Second of all, he's spiritual, and you have no mechanism of seeing the spiritual. And because he's infinite, you wouldn't understand it even if I did, could show him to you. But basically, Christ says, you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the very essence of the Father. If there's no Christ, there's no gospel and no life except eternal judgment. Christ is the linchpin. That's why he is the major focus of satanic attack. You have to destroy that. You have to destroy one's faith in that to destroy the gospel message. This glory, this light. Now, it's not intrinsic directly to Christ. Christ came out from the Father. He is the monogenesis, the only begotten. Thus, he shares his essence with the Father. So his glory is of the Father. Now, we know this because he set it aside to take on the body of flesh. They put it on briefly, just for a moment. And not the full glory, because the flesh wouldn't be able to stand it. But just a bit. But he has it all now. In his new body, because his new body, the flesh and bone body, is without sin and can take the essence of the glory of this light. And he shares this with us. We will be clothed in his glory. These are these white robes spoken of in the letters to the churches. It says, we put on Christ. We put on his essence. We put on his new nature that he gives us. His glory, which we don't see right now. Because it's spiritual. And once again, we have no means of seeing the spiritual. But we have it. And when he appears, we will then have it and see it. Christ is the interface between the Father and creation. He is the intercessor between Father and man forever. Now, I'm going through this rather quickly, relatively speaking. So I'm not doing a lot of Bible reading, and I'm not doing a lot of verse referencing. This is all on the slides. And I really urge you, greatly urge you, plead with you to download slides and follow along and look up the verses. Read them. Make sure that I am interpreting in context that which I say I am interpreting correctly. Hold my feet to the fire. That is your responsibility. That is how you mature. And by reading the scriptures, the Holy Spirit teaches you. He doesn't just come down and hit you upside the head and say, here's a handful of knowledge. You have to be reading the scriptures. That's how he teaches you. He will recall these words to your mind. Just like Christ promised the apostles, when he said, I'm going to give you the advocate, which he did on Pentecost. Don't worry about what to say. He will give you the words to say. Well, is he going to make them up, dump them in your head? No, he's going to recall the words of Christ that you've already heard, that you've already read. So this is the doxa, the glory. We lead with this because the scriptures lead with this. It's the most outward manifestation that Christ is of the Father, that he is God. And we have majesty. Now, we think majesty in the Greek word is megalosune. It means mega, above. And it means above everyone. Now, when man uses this term, we're referencing military might and subjugation. That's how we usually refer to it. Our leaders are majesty. Well, America, they're not royalty. We don't use those terms directly, but we still think that way. We still think of ourselves as great because of our military. We have more military holidays throughout the year than we have true Christian holidays, because that is our focus. Because we are not a godly nation. We are a nation, Gentile nation, and doesn't matter if you're a Jewish nation. They looked for a conquering Messiah to come. That's why they rejected Christ. The lost governments, and all good governments are lost, seek to exercise power and authority. Now, Christ rejected this. He rejected it several times in the Gospels. In fact, even in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 28 and 29, he rejected this national leadership, majesty, glory thing as being of any significance. When he said, Solomon, arrayed in all his majesty, was nothing. The wildflowers that you see every spring just popping up have more majesty, are clothed more regally than what Solomon was. And we understand, and we know that the apostles before Pentecost struggled with this concept because they argued over who was going to be greatest, who was going to rule. Oh, and he's gone. He says he's going to die. He's going to go. It's just going to be us 12. Who's going to be the great? Well, I'm going to be, Peter said. No, John, no, I'm going to be great. And they argued. They fought among themselves who was going to be in control. Who's going to replace him when he's gone? Because he's leaving. He said so. So who's going to replace him? I'm going to replace him. And Christ says, this is not how it works. It's not about control. He says that's empty greatness. That's the mark of false teachers, the immature believers, and the lost. Let's turn to Mark 9, starting in verse 33. Mark 9, verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Peter's house probably, that's where he stayed at when he was in Capernaum, he asked them, what were you guys arguing about on the way? They were embarrassed. They weren't going to answer that. They didn't want to tell him. They were thinking about when you were gone. But he knew. See, oftentimes as a parent, I'll ask the child a question I know an answer to. Because I want to understand if they're going to be honest. If they're not going to be honest with what I do know, how can I trust them when I don't know? Are they really being honest? But they were arguing about who was going to be greatest. So he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last. And he must be servant of all. Now this word here is the word servant. It's not the Greek word doulos, but it is literally diakonos, which means the one who serves. It forms the basis of the modern word deacon. The deacon is the one who serves. That is what they were to be, the ones who serve. He took a child and put it in the midst of him and said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You must be willing to serve. Christ came humbly. You can go to Isaiah chapter 9, chapter 53, and read about how he came humbly. And he did that because he came to serve us, to die for us. This is how God measures majesty. He doesn't have to measure it by power, because he created everything out of nothing. You can't get any more powerful. We can't even comprehend that kind of power. And it would just make us quake in fear. But God is not here to make us quake in fear. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because we understand that first there is God's holiness. But Christ satisfied that. We are protected from having to meet that level because Christ did it for us. So by being clothed in Christ's righteousness, we are protected from God's required judgment against unholiness, because we are now hid in Christ's holiness. This is how he measures majesty, by service. Christ and the Father demonstrated greatness by serving the lesser, that be us, bringing us eternal life through Christ's death. The greater died for the lesser. Romans 5, 6 through 11. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. This is why Christ came. Abraham had Isaac on the mountain. Isaac, you know, an idiot. He says, we got everything except the lamb. How are we going to sacrifice? There is, God will provide himself the lamb. And it's exactly how it reads. And Christ did provide himself as the lamb, the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb. Christ's majesty flows from his willingness to die as creator God for man. Philippians 2, 3 through 11 goes into great detail about this and directs us that we should have the same mind in us. In fact, we do have the same mind in us. We have the new nature. But very quickly, we fall back to the old familiar worldview patterns of majesty is power, control over others. We see it around us constantly in the world. We experience it by being under the control of the lost, because they want to grind us down. They grind each other down. And this is reflected by angels in heaven also, because of their praise for him they praise him because of his sacrifice. Revelation chapter 5 is all about Christ the Lamb, who was killed and resurrected. And angels don't understand this. The lost don't understand this. And if we didn't have the new nature, we wouldn't understand this. God died for us. In all the mythologies, man quakes under the control of the gods, because they exercise lordship, because that is what people will do should they be in control. Of course, they are in control. In Christ's second advent, his returning majesty is intrinsic to his death, because he bears the marks of the Stauros in his new flesh. And we know this because of Thomas in John 20, verses 24 through 29. Remember, Christ comes back. He is the image of Melchizedek as the high priest, prophet, and king, all rolled into one. He doesn't come back just to conquer. In fact, he didn't come back to conquer at all. There isn't much to conquer. He created all of this. There's not much to conquer. It's one little mud ball in an entire universe. But it is the center of his attention, because it is the mechanism by which he develops a people for all eternity, which is why he did this. And might carries, kratos in the Greek, carries in the legal sense the right of possession. Your might flows from your right to possess, or property. This is inherent, especially to Americans. It's in the Declaration of Independence. It's the Lockean form of pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Well, Locke didn't say pursuit of happiness. He said life, liberty, and the right to property. He understood the scriptures better than Thomas Jefferson did, obviously. Does Christ own us? Well, yes. He makes this clear throughout scripture, but first of all, he tells us he made us. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. But he goes into great detail in Jeremiah 18, 1 through 10, when he says, I am the potter. You are the clay. You see this potter over here, Jeremiah? How he fashions a pot, and then it's not what I wanted to do. So he crushes the lump and refashions it and throws it back on the wheel and remakes the vessel into what he wants it to be. He is the creator. And if he can do that to that inanimate vessel, can I not do that? Since I am the creator of people? Yes, he can. And Paul picks up this theme in Romans 9, 14 through 24. Let's go to Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He, meaning Christ, is the image, the very essence of invisible God. Reference to the Father, the firstborn of all creation, the begotten, the monogenesis. For by him all things were created. All things in heaven and on earth. That referred to angels, just so you know. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the essence that holds this universe together. He is not the universe. This is not pantheism or pantheism. Pantheism. This is actuality. He is the interface. He is the intercessor. And remember, the lesser does not form the greater. The greater forms the lesser. So when man forms his gods, when man makes up his idols, you know what he's actually doing? He's saying, I am God. Oh, yes, I'm going to exercise control over these people by having them worship this God, but I made this God. And of course, Satan is working through these leaders, saying, well, I am God. There is only one God. It's me. So when they worship that, they're literally worshiping me through this visible leader that I have installed. Now, this is the essence of the coming Antichrist. And the false prophet, his purpose is to religiously and morally direct the people to the Antichrist, who directs them to satanic control and worship. Yet man, sinful man, is enslaved to covetousness. That is the true idol. Colossians 3:5. That has always been the true idol, even today. Sinners, under pretense of the right of possession, in other words, I'm free, I can do whatever I want to, enslaves the lesser. They don't free him. They enslave them, rebelling against Creator God who gave them life. Now, scriptures are replete with references to this. Now, the nations in Psalms 2 rage against Christ in the rebellious sin. Now, he laughs at their foolishness because, well, they can't get off the mud ball. They can't create anything. All they melt stuff, they hammer stuff. Look at all we've done. We've launched satellites even out of the solar system. Yahoo! Christ created the solar system. I don't think he's daunted. I think he, it's like a two-year-old screaming and throwing a fit and pounding his tiny fists against you, and you're just laughing because obviously it's impotence. But you have to correct it. You have to redirect it. And that's what Christ does. When he returns those who are in active rebellion against him, armies, he speaks. That's all he does. He just speaks once and they're melted. Their souls are cast into hell and their fleshly bodies are melted. It's not a contest. Now, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He makes that clear in Ezekiel. But we have to have accountability. Now, Satan and the lost rebel at the end of the millennial kingdom. Again. And Christ ends creation. For they have proven their judgment is just. True might frees the weak from sin and death by his own sacrifice. That's how you prove you're mighty. Is you free others. Now, our sacrifice is meaningless. That's why we don't pretend to sacrifice for others. We point to Christ, who is the true sacrifice for sin. And we make sure that they understand that we are like them. And Christ reinforces when he said, do not call each other rabbi or teacher, for there's only one teacher. That is the Christ. You are all on the same level. I came to serve you, and he proved it by dying for them and us. Christ, he's heir to David's throne. This is what the genealogies in both Matthew and Luke show. He has legal authority to rule. This is the Davidic covenant given in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. Thus he has this authority to rule, and when he returns to take up his throne, these armies are arrayed against him. So he conquers them by speaking a word, and he establishes his millennial kingdom. And he judges the nations, and those nations that were against the gospel that his Jews were spreading once the church had been raptured out, they're basically raptured into hell. Whereas those nations that promoted, or those people that promoted the gospel and helped the gospel, they are ushered into the millennial kingdom. They're saved. Now they produce the sinners who must be saved. And throughout that course of the 1,000 years, those who are saved become less and less and less because flesh, Satan. And at the end of this, Revelation 20, they rebel. And Christ says, well, it's all done. You've proven yourselves, meaning Satan, the demons, and those who had access to the truth and kept rejecting it. Your judgment is just. You have judged yourselves by your own works. And of course, he sets up the white throne, and their works testify against them. Authority. Exousia, untainted by sin. Now, implied in this is choice. So choice flows from Christ being untainted by sin. Now, we say choice, we mean consistent with one's nature. Because, well, Christ chose to die for man's sins, he could not choose to sin. It was against his nature. James makes this clearer in the first chapter. God cannot sin. You go to verse 13 and read it. He cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he use evil to tempt us. For tempted by evil is not God. It's the other guy, Satan. So Christ chose to die for man's sins. He was not killed. He says, no one takes my life from me. I picked it up. I can put it down. I can pick it back up again. He allowed himself to be beaten within an inch of his life, literally. He allowed himself to be tortured. He allowed himself to be nailed to the stars. He allowed himself to be the essence of sin for the Father to pour his wrath upon so that we could have life. He did not rebel, but freely took up the Father's commandment to do this. Sinless Christ chose to come in sinful flesh and die for us. Sin had no control over Christ. He never sinned. His flesh constantly tried to sin, but through the power of the Spirit, while he was in the flesh, He never sinned. He never wavered. Christ continues until, and he will continue until all who claim authority kneel. In submission to him. In admission to his legal reign. At the end of the millennial kingdom, Christ completes his victory. Then he chooses to give authority back to the Father, remaining submissive to the Father, just as we are submissive to Christ. Exousia, choice. And it runs throughout the doxa, the glory, the majesty, and even the might. It all flows from sinlessness. Sin robs man of choice. We're all enslaved to sin and death. We were conceived in iniquity. We're slaves to sin. The only thing we can do is to be slaves to Christ. There is no third option. There is no independence where we're independent of God. We cannot be independent of God. We are created by God. We would have to be our own creators, which is not possible. Yet, like insane people, we keep claiming it is possible. Christ is immutable. The Father is immutable. The Spirit is immutable. Never changes. Christ's nature, shared with the Father, never changes. Never, ever changes. It's immutable. God Christ chose us before this world. He never repents of his choice. God completes his plan in this creation, which he formed in eternity past and continues into eternity future. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Romans 11, 29. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They never change. They never go away. You can never lose your salvation. We did not choose salvation. Sorry, those who are believers of free will. You're not. You didn't. It's an illusion. Thus, you cannot lose your salvation. It was never yours. It was given to you. It is the gift, doria, of God. Now, do we sin? Absolutely. 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we call him a liar, and his truth is not in us. Of course we sin. We still have the flesh. But we do not have the sin nature where we live in sin. And all that we think and do flow from the sin nature. We have the new nature. But unless we are submitting ourselves to the Spirit, our flesh defeats us. And that's the trick. Learning to submit to the new nature via the Spirit. The Spirit controls the flesh. We don't do a good job of that. Submission. So these qualities of Christ, Father, and the Spirit, the glory, the majesty, the might, and the authority are the basis of our new nature. The rebellious old nature rejects God, by misusing the 10 words, 10 commandments to you, the law, using them to justify self by superficial works, which Christ debunked in the Mount Sermon. When you go there and you read Matthew 5, 17 through 32, and the Jews took great pride. It's like, well, I don't kill. I didn't kill. I kept all the commandments. We boiled them down to two. Love God, love man. I got it. And I do it. He said, no, that's not how it works. No, you didn't. Because you can't keep it. You are already tainted. You were tainted the moment you were conceived. Keeping the commandments does not make you clean. Only throwing yourself on Christ's mercy, and he covers you with his righteousness, can you be cleansed. But the old nature seeks to hide behind the commandment. That's why Paul talks in Romans 7, 7 through 14, that when the commandment came, sin revived, I died. Because I could use that command to hide behind. Say, see, I keep that command. I don't covet. Except I'm coveting the command. So, yes, I am coveting, but we'll ignore that part. Our flesh always rebels against the indwelling spirit, clouding our maturity. Only by submitting to Christ via the indwelling spirit do we avoid prideful works. And we do a poor job of that. Now, I want us to understand that how the flesh and how the lost uses Christ's commandments to justify itself. That is extremely important. Because that passage in Romans 7, 7 through 14, I struggled with that for decades, trying to understand that. Yes, as I'm preparing this lesson and going through and re-editing and re-editing, it was revealed to me. It's not the commandment itself, it's how the flesh hides behind the commandment. Seeking to say, see, I am righteous because I didn't violate this commandment. I didn't murder. But Christ says, it's not just about the murdering, it's what led up to the murder. The anger. Did you control the anger? No. It's not about committing adultery. It's about, did you control the lust that leads up to adultery and rape and everything that flows from that? Well, not so much. Once. A thought. That's all it takes. Christ didn't even have that. We tend to grandize ourselves, and yet we're filthy in bloody flesh. So now we come back, now that we've laid this groundwork about the qualities of Christ and about the service of Christ and how they're all intertwined together, wrapped around his death, his willingness to serve because he was sinless and could make that choice. And that is why he is majesty. Now we understand how he can keep us from stumbling. Remember, we are commanded to stand in Ephesians 6, 13 and 14a. And having done all, to stand. If you're standing, you're not stumbling. You stumble when you move. You can fall down when you stand, but stumbling implies moving. Now, Christ is our rock, our cornerstone, upon which all creation now and future is built. And we're supposed to be standing on that rock. Where his living stones, his Petros, being built up into a living temple, his body. In this dispensation, that would be the church. when Christ told Peter in Matthew 16, 17, and 18 that he, meaning Christ, was the rock, and Peter, the stone, would be building the church upon Christ, not upon Peter, not upon that little stone, but upon Christ, who is the solid rock. That Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, he said, that rock out of which water flowed, the rock of Meribah, well, that was a metaphor for Christ. We stand when we submit to Christ. That's maturity. That's exemplified in the Beatitudes. If we stand on our own, we're moving. We stumble because we're on shifting sand. We will give an account to Christ. Let us cling to Him so that we will not be ashamed. He will present believers to the Father, New Jerusalem, the new earth, clothed in His righteousness, His glory. And believers are to look for this city to come as Abraham did in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. And as Paul told us about in Galatians 4, 21 through 31, we share in His great joy. Now, under this great joy, agaliasis, is this whole idea of outpouring of great verbal praise. We see this once again in Revelation 5, where the whole heavenly host, including the elders, whomever they might be, are throwing their crowns down, submitting to Christ, and just great praise, great praise, great praise, over and over and over, a new song, praise to Christ. And heaven reverberates, which is saying something. If we had spiritual ears, we could hear it even now. But we don't. And so all we hear is silence. Or the laughters and catcall of the lost and Satan trying to laugh us into derision, making us doubt our faith, making us doubt the truth. The Hebrew year of Jubilee is a metaphor for this praise, in which you are freed from sin and the debt of sin. Why? Because God decreed it. Because Christ paid for it. And you return to your land. That's what we're going to do in the new heaven, new earth. We're going to return to our land, free from sin, in new flesh that's free from sin, paid for by Christ, so that we'd be free from sin and sin's debt, and sin's enslavement. See, Jude rests in Christ. This is the high note that Jude rests upon, that he concludes this reverberating of praise. It's fitting that Jude is placed just prior to Revelations. It's fitting because he is revealing why Christ is returning. He is revealing the qualities of Christ. And John is going to continue that. Or God is going to continue that through John. See, Satan's constant attack is to cast doubt in our minds that Christ will return for us. We start off Jude this way. We hit this theme several times through our discussion of Jude. Christ is the point. He is the point upon which Satan attacks again, 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 to make us doubt that Christ is real, that Christ died, that Christ existed, that Christ is a sacrifice for sin, that you can't do it without Christ. Again, and that he's going to come back for you. I doubt it, I doubt it, I doubt it, I doubt it. That he wants you to doubt. And you doubt Christ's faithfulness, you begin to work from your own strength. You begin to move, as man and woman originally did in the garden. Immature believers will turn aside, eschewing Christ's wisdom to their detriment. And we all doubt. Thus they become the doorway for false teachers and the heresies to enter the churches and destroy the gospel. This is why Jude is writing. It became so clear to him through Christ's inspiration. Christ will return. He will keep his people from falling away. The world will fall away. Religions will fall away. Family and friends not saved will fall away. But he never leaves nor forgets us. So let us stand with him outside the world, forever singing with his great joy this doxology of serving as he served us. And with that, we bring Jude to a close. I hope that this study has been helpful. It has been helpful to me. I have learned so much preparing that I hope I've been able to give you some glimpse into what I've learned. And I hope you go to the scriptures and you pray over it, and the Holy Spirit teach you as much as you want to learn. And until our next study, thank you.